Good evening. Nice to see you. Obviously, Pastor Damien isn't here this evening, and we get to spend some time in the Word. My name is Steve Cowie, and I get the privilege of helping out with the men's meeting. And so it's always a treat to hang out with those guys. If you are a man and you're free on Wednesday night, it'd be great to have you. We meet at 6:30, go to about 8 o'clock, and good bunch of guys. They are cool, really. Sunday nights are always nice to be here. I like to be here on this Sunday night. So anyway, it's good. It's interesting. I've always really enjoyed hearing the saying. Often Pastor Damien will say it, or every once in a while anyway, and he'll say, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I like that. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The reason I like it, it's because it's helpful because I do have a bent to move away from that which is the main thing. Sometimes in life we do that. It's interesting, I was talking to a friend of mine a few years ago, and he was talking about how, you know, on calendars and stuff, there's day for this and a day for that. Of course, Mother's Day, Father's Day, and so forth, Christmas. And as years have gone by, there has just been a plethora of things that we celebrate. You notice that in our culture? We're celebrating a lot these days. And he said, it's interesting, there is no Farmer's Day. And you think about that. I mean, that's quite an oversight, I think. I mean, no farm, no food. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. And it's interesting how we can kind of overlook sometimes, even when you're working on a calendar, if you're a part of a calendar company, to overlook something like that. It's interesting, too. I have the privilege of teaching in a public school, and fifth grade. It's really kind of fun. I love it, actually. It's a treat. And it's always interesting to prophesy to students at the beginning of the year. And I say something like this, and I'm really kind of talking to those who really have a bent for being quite a good student, and they're especially in math, and I'll say to them, and I'll say, you are going to not watch your signs. And when we do addition, subtraction of fractions, almost always it happens that the best students, they will overlook the sign. They'll get going on things. They'll know how to do the math. But the fact is that they overlook the most important thing, and that's the operation. You know, because if you get the operation wrong, everything else is wrong. If you're supposed to subtract when you're supposed to add, it's not going to work out. And so anyway, it happens, you know, and you'll see very, very good students do that. And they will miss the main thing. And tonight I kind of want to talk a little bit about the main thing. If you, we can have the ushers come forward and we'll pass the Bibles out. Sorry, I'm not used to doing this, so I'm a little off. I'm forgetting the main thing. The Bible. Yeah. See how much I need? I need this thing. Here we go. They're coming down the aisles. Please raise your hand if you need a Bible so you can tune into the main thing. Hopefully I won't forget it between now and... All right. Let's open up to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27. Proverbs 14, 27. It's in the middle of your Bible. If you're unfamiliar, Proverbs 14, verse 27. Lots of pages turning. Proverbs 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. What is the fear of the Lord? It's a good question. The fear of the Lord really is quite multifaceted, and we can only scratch the surface of it here tonight in our time together. But as we scratch the surface of it, I think, you know, the Bible will give us plenty to think about with respect to application. The fear of the Lord in one facet is to have a massive facet, really, is to have a due respect, reverence, and awe, coupled with a love for God and a desire to please Him while living in His presence. One man put it this way, the fear of the Lord is sober reverence and holy desire to please God that rejects sin and confidence in oneself. It is the beginning of wisdom, as those without it are hopelessly lost in self-love and human opinion. It is closely connected to the law of the wise, which is also a fountain of life. In addition to this idea that we've heard before, the fear of the Lord is a very real and healthy element to have with respect to the fear of God, in the sense that God is more powerful and infinitely more just than anyone. He is the one who decides man's eternity. To put it in merely physical terms, we might think of ourselves here just in a physical sense. Imagine yourself in a room that's 20 by 20, and you're in there with a hungry lion. In a merely physical sense, the lion should terrify me because I am 100% outmatched. 100% outmatched. There is no two ways about it. The lion is going to win. So too with the Lord. He is all-powerful, and he is full of justice. He will win any and all spiritual battles with any human who chooses to maintain a status of enmity with him. I love that song that we're starting to sing now. You know, it says, Jesus has no rival. He has no equal. Jesus has no rival. He has no equal, period. I like what William MacDonald said in his commentary in Hebrews 12:28, in the Believer's Bible commentary. It says, God is a consuming fire to all who refuse to listen to him, but even to his own. His holiness and righteousness are so great that they should produce the profoundest homage and respect. Notice the verbiage that Mr. MacDonald uses. He says, his holiness and righteousness produces the profoundest homage and respect. He links God's character to the production of an attitude in the one who looks upon God's character. There is a production of homage and worship and respect. Not only that, but he uses language in the superlative sense. He says, the profoundest homage and respect. To respect God and to fear God, it is the fountain of life. The fountain of life, which is what? It's a perpetual supply of those good things that make life abundant. It's not dependent upon circumstances. As we know from the Bible, for a little with the fear of the Lord is superior to treasure with trouble. And men search diligently for a fountain of life in whatever different means, through, you know, desiring physical longevity. But a successful life that pleases God and men in the best sense of the word is very, very wise. And it is really the goal of this proverb. So the fountain of life, just a few things, has to do with his presence, being in his presence, receiving his counsel, his leading, his protection, his desires for life instead of the desires that would bring harm. It also produces a clean conscience. I love the word shalom. It brings the fear of the Lord brings God's shalom, which is the overall blessing of God in our life. Proverbs 22, verse 4 says, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. So it is to have the consciousness that God is present and watching, and he is to be considered in the moves that I make in light of my respect for him. The question then comes is this: how do I come to respect him? The answer to that question is through a working knowledge of the Scriptures. The reason we read the Scriptures is to get to know him and to please him. The reason that we read the Scriptures is to get to know him and to please him. We read the Bible so we can know his character. I remember listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones or reading one of his books, and I loved how he put it. He said, the Bible is God's communication to the soul of man. You know what I mean? Just, you know, how some of those old guys can just say it. That's what it is. It is God's communication to the soul of man. So when we read it, we get to know about his character. And it is in reading that the Scriptures that we behold him via the way that we begin to develop a genuine respect. And this respect is based on reality because we get his perspective by him, of him. of him, by him. In the Bible, we see God operate in various ways, and we're indeed given opportunity to respect and to fear him. It's interesting that sometimes people may not read the Old Testament as much, and perhaps, or maybe there's even a move in some types of conservative evangelicals to not get into the Old Testament as much. That's not a good idea at all. That's a bad idea. We need to see God in the whole counsel of God. We get to see God operate in various ways through the Bible, and we have this beautiful opportunity to behold him. And there's nobody greater and more fascinating in all the universe than God. Did you know that? And I know you know that, but it's true. It's fun to be reminded of it, I think. There's nobody more fascinating than God himself. It's interesting that the whole world is really moved by some kind of desire. Don't you know it? You know, we do what we want. We do what we want. It's interesting, the advertisers are really attempting to sell us something. They really want our money. They don't necessarily care about our soul. They want our money. They're generating a desire for us to covet something and to take our money. There's an old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And one man added, but you can salt his tongue. God is like that, in the sense that he doesn't force us to love him, but he salts our tongue with the wonderful deeds in the word, doesn't he? He gives us a desire to respect him and to see his character, and he brings us to a place of loving and fearing him. How can we fear the Lord? Well, we can ask God for an appetite for the fear of the Lord if we ask for it. Did you know that? This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know we have what it is that we've asked of him. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? And I have a hinting notion that God wants his people to have the fear of the Lord. Just maybe, don't you know? One of the ways to think about it is kind of a, in a very simple way, kind of a C-cubed. A few weeks ago in my quiet time, I was just doing some writing, and kind of C-cubed came to my mind. I'm sure somebody else has thought of it before, but it's fresh for me, so I kind of liked it. What do I mean by C-cubed? It's not a math thing. It's just C with a 3 on it, it's as a mnemonic to help me remember. So when we read God's word, the first thing is we seek him and his character, number one. That's the thing that we do. We want to seek God and his character. And again, that's why we read the word. He is utterly fascinating. Next, we seek to see his commands. That's the second C. And ask God to help us follow them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know that his commands and his character are linked. You know that. Then we acknowledge by the light of the scripture and the illumination teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit the things we need to change. So God's character, his commands, and the things that we need to change. And so as we see that, see him, see his holy commands, which are indeed holy because they are nothing like me. I am unholy, but he is holy. He is very different. That's what the word holy means. It means different. And so as I see that, and then as I see what I need to change, and he will speak very, very clear through his word, isn't it? I mean, it's like you read the word, and God is taking your inventory all the time. He just shows you that, and we get to see what we need to change and what happens. He ends up bringing about that change. I really enjoyed Pastor Alan's teaching this morning. It's always nice to be bathed in good teaching. Get it? Bathed. Okay. Bathsheba. Okay. I was trying to play there. Okay. Okay. Anyway, it was very good teaching. But one of the things he brought up was really quite good regarding David. Let's read a proverb that has to do something like that with respect to change and to God's commandments and his character here. Proverbs 28, 13 to 14 says this, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who," what? "Fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." God is so merciful to us when we come to him and we get in that real relation with him and we fess up. What happens? We don't fall into calamity by hardening our heart. It's a fountain of life, because what happens is that now we're clean and honest with him, and then what? We can hear more from him, and we can receive more of his character and his direction. In fact, there's quite a blessing for those who fear the Lord in this vein. In Psalm 25, verses 12 through 15, David writes, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Again, he's honest with God about his iniquity. "Who is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose." God's direction. "His soul shall abide in well-being." Beautiful shalom there. "And his offspring shall inherit the land." His offspring will be blessed and influenced by the fear of the Lord. Notice this one now. Here it is. Verse 14. "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes them to know his covenant." The friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him. We all desire a relationship, don't we? We really do, you know. And as we relate honestly with him, we get into that real relation. It's the most real relation we're ever going to have. Even if we have a very godly spouse, which I do, and I'm blessed for it, it is not the same as God. God is perfect. He is perfect. And so he is the one that I can get real honest with, and he'll be real honest with me, and this kind of thing. And notice what it says. He is, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. So here we have this beautiful, massive, fascinating God, and he wants to be our friend. It's beautiful. As we confess our sins and obey his word, we grow in what? Sensitivity to him. We see the changes he makes and his power in our lives. And what happens? We begin to what? Respect him and get in more awe of him as we see him change us and forgive us. I mean, it's fascinating to me. I think one of the things that I just mark in my own soul is how different God is, in the sense that he loves wicked people. He wants to save wicked people. He wants to take wicked people and turn them into his friends. My soul does not operate like that. I have other things in mind for the wicked, you know. Really, God is not like me, but he wants to change me to be that way. And that's fascinating. You know, that's one of the most fascinating and awesome characteristics about God. It's interesting, too, with respect to this business of seeing something in someone, in this case, God. We can also see that the same thing happens with people as well. By way of illustration, I know somebody who's in my life, and I respect them very much. And one of the reasons I respect them very much is, over the course of the last year and a half or so, I've seen a dramatic change with respect to sacrificial giving of time. It's consistent, and it's to help people who really need help. I see that person consistently give of time on days off. And what does that do for me? As I see the nature of God move in that person's life, what happens to me? My respect for that person goes way up, way up. We're talking a different stature now spiritually. It's amazing to see. And so it's the same when we see God in light of who he really is. It affects our attitude toward him. It's the same with him, that the more we think upon his nature, the more we see him, the more we respect him, it's going to move me to a place that is much better. It's a fountain of life, you know. As the more I respect him and see him, it's a fountain of life. What does it do? It turns a man from the snares of death. So this love, this respect, this sober-mindedness turns a man from the snares of death. Snares of death are those things that want to capture my soul and cause me to die in some way, or to kill a relationship. Sin always leads to death. That's what it does. It's like cancer. It just kills. It's like, you know, like a shark. A shark does what? Eats. Swims, you know. Let's take a look at Proverbs 8:13. It says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So the hatred of evil comes really from the fear of the Lord. It's interesting, sometimes, you know, a person can maybe be trapped by a sin or something like that, or whatever. And we can all be there or are there or whatever. But the fact of the matter is we can sometimes like, oh, I hate this. And yes, we do. But it's interesting. The way I kind of look at this verse is a little, you know, this is my opinion about it. The hatred of evil is really just a healthy reaction based on my perspective being imbued by the character of the Lord, knowing Him. Here's kind of what I mean. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 31, there was a time under Hezekiah, and things really began to change for God's people. It was in Jerusalem. It was beautiful. He went in, he purified the temple. He invited all these people back, in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Then they had a marvelous time celebrating. I mean, things were cooking. I mean, it was a heavenly party on earth. You read it and you get the sense God is pleased. God is being magnified. People are living the way that they should be living. They are magnifying God. They are obeying God's command for the Passover, and it's beautiful. And not only that, it kept going, and then for the next, Hezekiah said, let's do it some more for another 7 days. It's going so well. This is just beautiful. They didn't want to stop, so Hezekiah extended it out for 7 days. Beautiful, beautiful. The people were rejoicing, worshiping God, and note what happened afterwards. Fascinating. The beginning of chapter 31, it says this: when all this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. After they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their towns and to their own property. You see what happened there? They came into contact. They were doing what God's people were supposed to be doing, which is worshiping and praising God, having fellowship, magnifying God, and what happened as a result of that? Boom, it was after that that the sin and those things, those idols, then it got destroyed. It's a nice pattern, isn't it? Seeing God's character, and then comes the hatred for evil. I think that the hatred for evil is a function of knowing God's character. Remember Peter, when Jesus was really good to him? He says, go away, I'm a sinful man, you know? I mean, he saw his own stuff, you know? As a result of worshiping God and giving God his proper place, the Israelites rejected evil. Let's think about it another way, another illustration. Let's say that a young woman in the flower of her youth gets married to a young man, and they fall in love for all the right reasons. Kind of nice there. They get married, they go on their honeymoon down to Ceres and hang out a little bit. Oh no, they made me there. Let's make the illustration more fun. Okay, they head off to Maui, you know, and they have a great time for 15 days there. They get married and they both come back to work now, and they're both going to their respective jobs. And then there she is, little Penelope, you know, just married and fully in love. She's at her desk, you know, and she's typing away. And then all of a sudden, you got Slick Johnny, who comes over from cubicle 666, you know. And he comes over, and what does he do? He tries to seduce her. Here she is, she's just married. Wonderful young lady, head over heels in love, and what's her reaction to Slick Johnny? Bye. She's full of disgust. It is a hatred of evil that's a function of what? Her love and respect for her husband. So she says, go hang out with the pajama people. Get out of here. There's full-on rejection. So it is with us and the Lord. When we are in love with Him, our minds and our heart are infected with the best kind of infection of all, a love and respect and an awe and a fear for Him. Every time we see God's character and we obey His commands, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds toward sin, toward ourselves, toward everything. We become more and more sane with every step of obedience to God's word. Our love and respect for Him moves us away from that which wants to snare us and kill us. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Let's take a little look now at an application with respect to the horizontal. We've talked a little bit about the vertical. Now let's go horizontal. Let's think for a second about those around us. Do you want your plumber to fear the Lord? You go to work, your wife's there. Do you want your plumber to fear the Lord? You're investing money. Do you want your contractor to fear the Lord? You want your mechanic to fear the Lord? I do. He does, actually. Do you want your child's teacher to fear the Lord? Do you want your mayor to fear the Lord? Do you want your pastor to fear the Lord? Do you want the lady who cuts your husband's hair to fear the Lord? Do you want your daughter or your son's fiance to fear the Lord? Do you want your child's Sunday school teacher to fear the Lord? Do you want your CPA to fear the Lord? Do you want the people who count the money at this church to fear the Lord? They do, by the way. Do you want your next door neighbors to fear the Lord? Do you want a police officer there that you come into contact for whatever reason to fear the Lord? Do you want the person who is discipling your son or daughter to fear the Lord? Do you want your doctor to fear the Lord? Do you want that young man who's selling the hamburger to you to give you the right amount of change? You want him to fear the Lord? What about the Christian counselor that you confide in regarding family and marital issues? Do you want him to fear the Lord? What about the leader of a missions organization that you support that oversees millions of dollars and hundreds of souls? Do you want him to fear the Lord? What about the family that your son or daughter and you, by way of connection, are marrying into next month, next year? Do you want them to fear the Lord? Do you want your child's best friend to fear the Lord? Do you want the parents of your child's best friend to fear the Lord? Do you want your boss and your spouse's boss to fear the Lord? The list obviously can go on. It is safe to say that we have all answered in the affirmative. We have answered yes to each one of these questions if they've applied, and I think most of them have. We've seen a pretty variegated strand of life within the set of questions. As a result, I think we can safely conclude that we want people to fear the Lord in all facets of our life. Therefore, since we want these people in all our facets of our life because of the benefit God-fearing people bring to any and all relationships, circumstances, we can safely conclude something. I'm going to take a look here now at Matthew chapter 7. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read this one section here. And Jesus is closing up the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this. After he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And he uses that beautiful illustration about how God is a good father, and he's not going to give anything, you know, bad if somebody asks him for something. And he closes out, and he says, therefore, at the end of the whole deal, he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Notice it says, to do others what you would have them to do to you. We want those who fear the Lord in our lives because of what their actions bring and what they don't bring. Agreed? Therefore, we can conclude that if we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, we must fear the Lord. Or put another way, based on our own affirmative attitude and responses toward the questions just posed, we want to be treated the way those who fear the Lord treat people. We must fear the Lord ourselves if we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We can conclude that we cannot love our neighbors as ourselves unless we fear the Lord. Based on what? Based on our own desire. Not only just the Word of God, but what we want. Therefore, we must be people who fear the Lord if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves and follow the second great commandment. So now we can at least say with some plausibility to think of the fear of the Lord as the main thing. It is the main thing with respect to loving God because as I think of Him and get to know Him via the Holy Bible, I have a developing, sane, and sober respect for Him. It is then the natural outworking that I treat others with a healthy fear of the Lord as I interact with them. As I do, both commands of loving God and loving my neighbor are fulfilled in the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. I would say that's the main thing. The fear of the Lord is the means by which I get to know and respect God and obey His commandments. God does not expect us to know nothing about Him and follow Him blindly. He gives us a whole book by which we can discover Him, respect Him, revere Him, love Him, think sanely about Him, and eschew our own small-mindedness about how great we are, you know? He is great. He is fascinating. He is awesome. I remember one time about five, six years ago, Pastor Ron Blanc came and he gave the Sunday message here, and his text was in Isaiah, and I remember listening to his teaching on the Lord, and his sermon produced three things as he talked about the greatness of God. It produced the main thing. It made God big, me small, and my faith grow. It made God big, me small, and my faith grow. That's what a good sermon will do. It will make God big, me small, and my faith to grow. It magnifies God. It puts me in my proper station and increases my faith in Almighty God because it is proper and sane to think of Him as He is. Not how my fevered brain thinks or what anything else, but what He says. He is an awesome king. He is God Almighty. He is massive. He has no rival. He has no equal, period. Not only that, He demonstrates that love on the cross. What does Satan do? What's Satan do? He rips people off. How? He makes God small. He thwarts people's perceptions of Him. Or now, of course, the rage is to make Him non-existent via the philosophy of atheism, which is built on pride and it will crash. But God is good. God is massive. What about to the young? As I was preparing this message, I was thinking about the young. Thinking about the young single Christian today comes to mind with respect to application here. If I'm a single Christian and I have a growing and maturing fear of the Lord, which is a great thing, and I want to marry and I'm pretty sure I will marry in the future, the fear of the Lord has some application for you. It may be wise to ask myself this question once a potential mate is considered, after establishing the fact that they're a believer. That's obvious, that's ABC. The question may go something like this: does the person I am attracted to fear the Lord? It's a good question. If they do, then they pass a very significant test indeed. If they do not, then you get to test the fear of the Lord in your own life by following the leading of the Lord as to whether to maintain the relationship. A person who fears the Lord will do the God-fearing thing. Do you want a mate that fears the Lord? If you do, you must marry a person who fears the Lord. That's profound, isn't it? I mean, that's really kind of quite deep. But really, it's the obvious thing. But the obvious is not always obvious. At least it is not to me. Do you want a mate that fears the Lord? If you do, you must marry a person who fears the Lord. Is the fear of the Lord too high a standard for the highest human relationship on earth? Marriage. It is not. I think it is the standard. If we affirmed, and most likely affirmed unequivocally, that we want all of the people that relate in a significant way to us to fear the Lord, then it is certainly sane to have the fear of the Lord as the standard by which we test the one we are thinking of marrying for a lifetime. I think it is a sane standard. In fact, I would say it's the main thing. So a challenge then may be to keep the main thing when it comes to love. St. Augustine said, love is a temporary madness. But after time, marriage gets practical real quick. Mucho rapido. It does. Amen. Amen. There you go. The test isn't, she's so hot. Or, you know, he's so cute. Puppies are cute and they make messes and other people have to clean them up. There'll be a lot fewer messes with spouses who fear the Lord. It's take another application with respect to the fear of the Lord regarding temptation. One of the good ways to kind of put it is to think about a little R&R with temptation. R&R with temptation, man, that sounds like a Bathsheba story. What are you telling me here? You know, David rested instead of going off. No, a little R&R has to do with the fear of the Lord. When I'm faced with the temptations and God willing, I have the fear of the Lord in my life already, I am to respect God and reject the sin. I respect God enough to reject the sin. Joseph in the Old Testament rejected a very beautiful woman because he did what? Because he feared the Lord. That's a hardcore temptation. We know this because of his response when he was tempted. What did he say? He said, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He viewed it as a sin against God, whom he loved. Notice his attitude towards sin. To sin is to go against God. I think Pastor Alan brought that up today, that David, when David really got it, in other words, when the confession was equal to what God was really showing him, it was a sin against God. He respected God enough not to sin against him. Additionally, Jesus practiced respecting God and rejecting sin in his time of temptation. One of the times, of course, in the desert, when he respected his Father's word enough to quote it, to quote the law to Deuteronomy and say, "Away with you, Satan. Man lives on God's word, not just on that which is physical." That's a paraphrase. But he was tempted. And the fear of the Lord was at work in both of these examples, in Joseph and Jesus, who faced heavy-duty temptations of the body. It's not like wanting a new pickup or something. That's nice. That's okay. But you're dealing with temptations of the body. Jesus was, he didn't eat for 40 days. Joseph is a young man with a beautiful woman. This is physical. I mean, it is not easy, but the fear of the Lord got them through. It's beautiful. In Isaiah chapter 11, we get to learn more about Jesus, the Messiah, when Isaiah prophesied about him. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and what? And the fear of the Lord and what? And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. So if the fear of God is to keep us from sinning, to help me to love God and help us to love our neighbor, is it possible for the fear of the Lord to be the main thing? It's interesting that as we even look at the gospel regarding the fear of the Lord, really the whole key to the book of Proverbs, and indeed really the key to all wisdom, is found in chapter 1, verse 7, where it states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." I love what William MacDonald had to say in this vein. Let's listen to what he said. He said, "If a man wants to be wise, the place to begin is in reverencing God and in trusting and obeying him. What is more reasonable than that the creature should trust his creator? On the other hand, what is more illogical than for a man to reject God's word and to live by his own hunches? The wise thing to do is to repent of one's sin, to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then live for him wholeheartedly and devotedly. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, just as a wise man in this book is the one who is willing and anxious to learn. A fool is one who cannot be told anything. He is intractable and conceited and learns lessons the hard way, if at all." And this is quite good counsel, isn't it? So with respect to salvation, it's safe to say that the unbeliever can act wisely only to the degree that he respects God's word enough to believe the gospel. The gospel is God's word. It's from God's heart. Interesting, another facet of the fear of the Lord is flat-out fear. It is. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, he says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's another facet of the fear of the Lord. Let me read it again. "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus shoots straight. He does not mamby-pamby, you know? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the Athenians there in Greece in Acts chapter 17, 29 through 31, he says this. It's very cool. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See what happens there? God comes in, God commands men to repent. That's, it takes the real burden off evangelism. I'm not commanding anybody to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he wants them. We sang a song about it earlier, didn't we? You know, he brought heaven down to us. That's the heart of God. He does not want to judge anybody and put him there. But he's telling the world, and he's commanding the world to repent. He is not this cosmic pussycat. He is God Almighty. He is massive. And he's just. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in that great book of Romans, in chapter 3, he does something quite cool, quite interesting by the Holy Spirit. And what he does is, in chapter 3, beginning in about verse 9, the whole thing is really to convince man about his sin, but he goes in and he gives this indictment against man regarding sin. And he's very, very clear with it. And Paul uses what's called a karaz. And what a karaz is the Hebrews used to the teachers, when the teachers wanted to make a point, they would just quote scripture in context, you know, in the context of what they were doing, and just lay it down. And the apostle did this in Romans 3, 9 through 18. Notice what he says. And the idea here is to produce in man the fact that we are indeed corrupt to the core. We are corrupt to the core. Really. And that the very nature of us is corrupt. And Jesus affirmed that in Matthew 7 when he talked about the fact that the fruit is corrupt because the root is corrupt. We cannot produce anything, that is different from what we're tapped into. Paul goes on and he says this, and he does this, he quotes 6 Old Testament sources and he gives 14 different things about mankind. What then? Here we go. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Greeks and Jews, are under sin, as it is written. Here he goes with his karaz, which is really like a string of pearls just laid out to observe. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Watch the bottom now. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So as we kind of analyze this, the first few verses, what he does is he gives the character of man. He gives the character of man in 11 through 13 about. And then the balance of it, he talks about the conduct of man. And then now, at the end of the whole show, he said, in the end of the whole piece, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the cause of the character and the conduct of man. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is left out. And it's sad because, you know, you look at this and what he's saying is that man can't, because of man's sin, he cannot fulfill that which he was created to do. You know, he's worthless. He's worthless. In other words, he's a bird that can't fly. He's a fish that cannot swim. I mean, just real quick, when we think about this whole, the last election, I'm not going to go off on this too much, don't worry. But the last election, it was interesting to see, especially the American media, and I think a lot of people were tuned in. Now, it's interesting that you look at the American media, and they got what? All the education, or tons of it. They got all the sophistication. They got tons of people with great powers of articulation. Sophistication, education, articulation, and all the data, all the information. And how did they use their power? I think, just from watching it, I mean, I'm not, you know, a super smart guy, but I think they used their tongues to deceive. They did. And guess what? They were flat out wrong. Mostly, yeah, really, it was interesting. And it begs the question in my mind, as I see what the media mocks and how they use their tongue, what else are they wrong about? They mock God all the time, you know? People who follow him and that kind of thing, and they're wrong. But the fact of the matter is that God did not use those people, God did not want those people to pursue that. All those gifts and talents, God wants those things to be used for other purposes. And so the material point is that at the base of all that stuff, and all of that stuff that Paul laid out in terms of the problem of man, the root or the cause, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think it's the main thing. So if you're here tonight and you have not received Christ, and tonight would be a good night to do that. God loves you very, very much. He loves you, and he died on the cross for you. It would be wise, it would be incredibly wise for you to submit to him, to say, yes, you are right, you are massive, I am not going to win. There is no way I'm going to win. It's not going to happen. God will be in eternity with his angels and his saints, those who have traded their righteousness, which is pathetic, for Jesus' righteousness. That's what God offers you. He offers you his righteousness. Then you get in. That's it. Because our righteousness, no worky. It's not good. It's interesting. The way I think, I'm almost finished here. Three kinds of tickets into heaven, I think, in a way. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And what I mean by tickets, I mean it metaphorically in the sense that there's kind of the blue ticket. And the blue ticket kind of represents some of us who, you know, we found life to be totally unsatisfying because we were running on the flesh, we never can be satisfied, and we're meant to live in a relationship with God. And so nothing satisfies us, so we look and we go, man, I am empty to the max. I need something. And somebody comes and shares the gospel, and yes, Jesus, I am born to live in relationship with him, and that's what comes in and satisfies. That's a blue ticket, you know. I'm blue. I'm just not right in the head, you know, because I'm not connected with a relationship with God. Then there's the red ticket. There's the red ticket where a person kind of hears a little bit like this, and they believe what Jesus said. I don't want to go to hell. I do not want to go to hell. I do not like pain. I'm not a big fan of it. I'm not a fan of loneliness. I'm not a fan of screaming. I'm not a fan of regret. I do not want to be in hell. So that's the red ticket. Then, of course, there's the purple ticket, which is what? The blend of the two, right? It doesn't matter what ticket you have. Get in Christ. Get in the ark. Get with Jesus. Any way you slice it, whether you look at it, yes, he will satisfy your soul. You know, but he is a lion and he's a lamb. You know, he is not coming back on a donkey this next time. It's not gonna happen. And so whatever ticket you need, cling to Jesus. He will save you. He can work out motives later. Come to him. Believe the gospel. Let's talk about the conclusion of the matter and we'll be done. After Solomon had written Ecclesiastes and experimented with a whole bunch of stuff, he said this in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is after he searched around and everything. What does he say? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Amen? Amen. All right. Father, thank you so much for your word. Jesus, thank you so much for how much you love us. Thank you that you are mighty and we get to be fascinated and love you forever. Thank you for just allowing yourself to be known to us, for being kind enough to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, we just thank you. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. If you have never given your life to Christ, there will be men and women up here, pastors and other people up here to pray with you, to receive Christ, and be a good time. It's the wise thing to do. It is the wise thing to do. Be wise. You know, Jesus will save you from hell and in a relationship into himself forever. And you get to, and, you know, heaven never stops. Hell never stops either. Heaven never stops. You get to enjoy him forever and enjoy his character forever. And so please avail yourself of that. And if there's anything else anybody needs prayer for, say men and women would love to pray with you about anything. Okay, Mr. Mike.